Good morning. It's good to see you here this morning. Appreciate the invitation that has been extended to me to come and to be with you this week. Looking forward to this time, not only the time that we spend studying God's Word, but the time that we can spend in a more social setting and visiting with one another. I really enjoy these kinds of opportunities. Appreciate the church at New Caney. I have actually preached here one time, and it's been probably 15 years ago, predates Charles's work here. Luther was the preacher here, and so I'm somewhat familiar with the building and the setting and that kind of thing. I've anxiously anticipated the opportunity for Amy and I to come and to be with you. Have looked forward to getting to visit more with Charles. As he said, we've been kind of acquainted with one another over the years, more of a we know who each other is kind of a situation. And so it's a personal pleasure for me to be able to be with him. I've thought a lot of the Willis family over the years, Don and the great work that he did in this area. My father was, I think, fairly decently close with him. My father was an elder at the Centerville Church for a good while, and I know Don had worked with the Madisonville Church for a time. And all of the Willis brothers and those who are products of that appreciate the work that they have done in the kingdom and in this place. And so it's just a wonderful opportunity for me, and I hope that as we study God's Word this week, that you'll be profited from the things that we have to say. I know that I will be. The elders asked me to preach some things on getting past lukewarmness. And so all of the sermons, you may wonder, I'm going to move this up a little bit. Charles told me to move it or have it up here. You may be wondering why all this impassioned stuff that we're going to be talking about. Well, I didn't want to talk about not lukewarm and make it kind of a negative thing, so I thought it'll turn into a positive thing and talk about the passion that we are to have as Christians. And so the subject is impassioned Christianity. And we get the preliminary thought of the passion that we're to have, whether it's worship, or we're going to talk about Monday, marriage, or serving, or growing as Christians. All of the things that we do as Christians are to be done with a passion. Not this ho-hum kind of attitude, but we're really all in to these things. And I think, as I was thinking about what I wanted to preach, I thought, well, if we're going to talk about getting past lukewarmness, maybe the best place to start is kind of central lukewarmness, the church at Laodicea, from where we get the idea of lukewarmness and the danger of lukewarmness. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, those who are familiar with the book of Revelation and the structure of it, know that John begins after his description of the Lord coming to him. He begins with letters to seven churches. These aren't John's letters. These are the letters of Jesus Christ. John is simply the penman who is writing the things that Jesus instructs him to say. And there were more than seven faithful congregations of the Lord in this Asia Minor area. And I kind of agree with the commentators who say, well, what we have here is kind of, you know, the number seven is symbolic for completeness. What we have here is perhaps an image of the church in its completeness, the problems, the strengths, you know, all of what you see in these seven churches is typical of what you're going to see in any congregation that you go to. And so the value for us is to look at what he says to these seven churches, look at those strengths, and say, I want to be strong like those churches are strong. This congregation needs to have that same kind of strength. And look at the weaknesses in many of those congregations. Five, in fact, of those seven congregations receive some measure of condemnation for the weaknesses that are there, the problems that are there. And as we read those things, we say to ourselves, we don't want New Caney to be like this. The seventh of those churches was the church at Laodicea. Laodicea was an interesting city. It's a very wealthy city. It was in Asia Minor. It was the most southern and the most, which direction would be, eastern of the cities that that Jesus addresses in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Probably the most wealthy of those cities as well. And their wealth came from a number of different areas. First of all, if you look at the map on the right, you'll see that Laodicea was in a kind of a strategic location. You see the strategic location as far as the river Lycus was concerned, and because of its location there, it was able to control the water route there, very important river in Asia Minor. What you don't see on the map are the land routes, the land trade routes, but it controlled those too. There were several major land routes that came together at this place. And if you control the routes, the trade routes, you can make a lot of money. And Laodicea did. This church was a banking center. A lot of silver, a lot of gold stored up in Laodicea. It was also a very well-known textile and garment city, the industry there. And the reason for that was there was a kind of black sheep that was indigenous to this area and produced a real rich, deep black wool. And they used this wool, they made garments out of this wool, they made textiles out of this wool, and shipped those textiles and garments all over the world and made a lot of money doing that. There was also a soil in this area that was said to have optical healing properties. It was an eye salve that they made out of this soil. There have been some suggestions that there wasn't as much healing power to it as they claimed that there was, but they certainly claimed it, and again, they sold this eye salve, this Phrygian eye salve, all over the world. And so Laodicea, because of these things, was one of the most wealthy cities in the world of the first century. There's a story about that during the Roman times, there was a major earthquake in this area and destroyed most of the cities in this area. And the emperor offered to these cities Roman federal funds to help rebuild the cities. Laodicea was the one city that said, thanks, but no thanks. We can take care of ourselves. That's how wealthy they were. And Jesus would use these facts as we go down and see in verse 18. When we read verse 18, think of these things, the black wool, the banks full of silver and gold, the eye salve that they had at this place. Let's read Revelation 2, beginning at verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a church that even though it lived in a very, very wealthy area, it had big problems, one big problem in particular. And I suspect that part of their one big problems, maybe the major thing with their one big problem, was because of the great wealth that they had there. So what was their problem? Well, it wasn't like the church in Pergamos. The church in Pergamos had a problem with compromise with the evil practices of idolatry. That doesn't seem to be the case, though, in Laodicea. And unlike Thyatira, the problem doesn't seem to be a toleration of sexual immorality. We see no indication of that in Laodicea. Laodicea's problem was more associated with the problem in Ephesus in Revelation 2 and verse 4. Remember what the problem in Ephesus was? This is a class, so I get to answer, ask questions and you get to answer. What was the problem in Ephesus?
They left their first love.
They left their first love. Okay? They, by every indication, they were doing things like they needed to do things. As far as you know, step one is this, step two is this, step three is this. And they seem to be going right down the line in what they were doing. The problem is they weren't doing out of love the things that they need to be doing. We'll deal with that in just a moment. But Jesus says that Ephesus had left its first love. And so the problem is more one of an improper attitude than being engulfed in evil practices. But I have no doubt that at the same time, their improper attitude had to have an effect on the way that they did the things that they did. Well, Jesus says several things about the church at Laodicea. First, he says that they were lukewarm. They were lukewarm. The Greek word here, translated lukewarm, is kind of a redundant thing. It means they were warm, warm. They were medium warm, if you will. And what does he say about the extremes that they were not? You're not hot and you're not cold. You're not hot, you're not cold, but you are lukewarm. Think of tea that has reached room temperature. That's kind of what they were. Their worship might have been in truth, and we're going to talk about that some more tonight in more detail. They had done the right way, following the right steps, but it was likely lacking what Jesus called spirit in John 4 and verse 24. We're going to talk about that tonight, which Jesus said was a must if worship is going to be pleasing to God. Their service might have been right down the line of what Jesus wanted, but it was likely lacking the kind of love that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, is absolutely necessary in the things that we do. Remember what he said there? We speak with the tongues of men and angels, but we don't have love in doing it, it's not going to profit us anything. If we give our body to be sacrificed, but we don't do it out of love, then that means nothing. What we do, we must do out of love. Jesus says two things about this lukewarmness. First of all, he said he preferred that they were either hot are cold. Two possibilities of what that means. Hot or cold could speak to two acceptable conditions. Could be that he's saying there, think of the tea illustration again, that he would rather you be kind of like, you know, like tea. You're like lukewarm tea. Hot tea is beneficial. Cold tea is beneficial. Hot tea, I like hot tea, especially on a cold morning. Drink that hot tea, and it's soothing. But on a hot day, you like your cold tea because it's refreshing. And so both of those are acceptable conditions. Anybody here, raise your hand, anybody here like room temperature tea? There's one. Thank you for being honest. Don't understand you, but thank you for being thank you for being honest. Most of us would much rather have either the hot tea or the cold tea than to have lukewarm tea. Certainly not what you would call refreshing, and certainly not what you'd call soothing on a very cold day. Could be that what he's talking about here is that he would rather they be acceptably hot, soothing, or acceptably cold, refreshing. But to Jesus Christ, they were neither soothing nor refreshing. They were just there. They were lukewarm. It's interesting in that map that we had noticed earlier about the location there on the right side. I'd notice Hierapolis is to the north and Colossae is kind of to the southeast. In Colossae, it said that the Lycus River kind of went underground. And what happens to water when it goes underground? It cools off, doesn't it? The ground is cooler than land level. And so it kind of goes under there and it becomes cool. By the time it got to Laodicea, not nearly as cool. Notice Laodicea is kind of off the river. It's a number of miles off, I think 25 miles maybe off the river. And so their water supply came from the Lycus River, but they had to pipe it in. Now imagine what would happen to that cool water as it came by where Hierapolis was and they piped it. It would warm up, wouldn't it? And so the water in Colossae was very refreshing. Hierapolis, though, was sitting on an area of high volcanic activity. The ground was very warm. Today, there are hot springs in Hierapolis. If you go over to that area and you want to get a nice hot spring bath, kind of like Hot Springs, Arkansas, you can go to Hierapolis, and they have the hot springs of Hierapolis. Said to have some, you know, very bodily soothing, very medicinal kind of properties. It could be that Jesus is kind of referring to that. I'd rather you be a Hierapolis or a Colossae than what you are. Because you're not benefiting anybody the way that you are. Or it could be that hot and cold are stark contrasts. Think of an oven. Hot is fully functioning, and that's good. Cold is fully not functioning. You ever turned your oven on and it never heated up at all? It just stayed cold? The burner's out or whatever? That's bad. What about an oven that you set to 350 degrees, and it won't get to 350 degrees, but it'll get to 175 degrees. You ladies who cook, is that any kind of benefit to you at all? It's worse than your oven not working at all, isn't it? I'd much rather the oven not work than to open the oven door and you feel heat in there and you think, well, okay, the thing's working. I don't know why it's not cooking the food. It could be that that's what Jesus is referring to here. Either you were all in or all out than this mediocre, lukewarm kind of condition that you are in. Now, commentators take both of those positions. They're probably about evenly divided. And I'll tell you, I'll accept either one. The point is still the same. The point is that Jesus never has, and he never will, put up with anything less than worship and service that is eager and enthusiastic and passionate. I would that you were hot or cold. And then the next thing that Jesus does, he makes one of the most stark statements that is ever found in the Bible about things that Jesus said. He says, because you are lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I don't think I have to give you the dictionary definition of vomit for you to know what that is. But I'll give it to you anyway to make the point. It's the violent expression of something that is making the body nauseated. Here's what Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not saying here that lukewarm Christianity is just kind of mildly annoying to me. He's not saying here lukewarm Christianity just kind of upsets me a little bit. He's not saying here, you know, you're okay, but it sure would be a lot better. I'd like it a lot better if you could just get a little more fire in your Christianity. What Jesus is saying here is your lukewarmness nauseates me to the point that I want to vomit you out of me. My question to you is this. Is there any doubt in your mind, after reading that, what Jesus thinks of Christianity that is practiced without eagerness and enthusiasm and passion? Anybody unclear on that? When Jesus wrote to the Laodiceans, he wanted them to know exactly what he thinks about this. Here is worship that seems to be without spirit, and service that seems to be without that foundation of love. I want to tell you what that means to Jesus. First of all, Christianity with a lack of passion is inconceivable to him. And think about it the way Jesus would think about it. Was Jesus passionate about us? How do we know that? How do we know that he was? He gave his life for us. He died on a cross. He went through the shame and the humiliation and the painful death of the cross for you and me. That's passion. Exactly. Exactly. He came to this earth knowing it was going to happen, because that's the very reason that he came to earth. Now imagine that. And he could have gotten out of it any time that he wanted to. What kept him from giving up, from just saying, no, it's not what I'm going to do? He loved the Father, and he loved us. He was passionate about us. And you can imagine how inconceivable it would be. I'll tell you, if I loved Charles Willis enough that I would give my life for Charles Willis, and Charles knew that, and yet he couldn't work up any passion for me. You think that might be a little bit difficult to understand for me? I think that's what we see here in this situation. It's inconceivable that the one who gave his life for us would not see passion for him in us. And so it's inconceivable. And the second thing, this whole idea of I'll vomit you out of my mouth, it is an insult to the one who gave his life for us. that we would not be passionate about our service to Him. Lukewarm. And Jesus says, I'm not going to tolerate it. If it doesn't change, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. That's the first thing that He says. The second thing that He says is that they were self-deceived about it. Verse 17. You say, what were they saying about themselves? Rich, healthy, all the good things there, wealthy. They need nothing. We don't need anything. We've got it all. We're just as wealthy as we can be. He said, you don't even realize the condition that you're in. You don't realize how poor and miserable and naked you are. Not only did they not see themselves properly, they saw themselves as the exact opposite of what they were. And you wonder, how in the world could a church do that? How could it be in such sorry condition and not even realize it? I'll tell you, throughout the Word of God, you see people who are in that situation. You need to look no further than the Israelites of old. That was their constant problem. Their constant problem was they thought they were good with God when in fact they were the exact opposite. They thought everything was going smashingly and they were about to be smashed. They thought, we'll be in this place forever. And they thought that right up to the time that the Assyrians and the Babylonians were knocking at the door and putting them to death and sending them off into captivity. Let me give you perhaps the ultimate example of that. Go over to Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, you have two men going up to the temple to pray. Verse 9, it says, He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Okay, so here He's talking about a person who trusts in who he is. When you find out at the end of the parable that he is the exact opposite of what he claimed to be. And so you have a Pharisee going up to the temple to pray, and at the same time you have a tax collector going up to the temple to pray. Now the Pharisees were notorious for believing that they were something that they were not. The tax collector was not what he ought to be, and he knows it. But listen to the Pharisee. Two men, verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I want to suggest to you three things that this Pharisee had wrong that caused him to believe that he was something when in fact he was right nearly the exact opposite of what he thought he was. First of all, he judged his spiritual condition mainly on what he did not do. Pharisee, are you a thief? Oh, no. Not a thief. Are you a murderer? No, no. I'd never murder anybody. What about adultery? Would you commit adultery? No. You know, we all got a laundry list of things we would never do, don't we? You give me a piece of paper, I can fill it out with no white left on it, with things I don't do. Does that make me righteous? No. Every one of us can have a laundry list of all the things we don't do. I've known Christians who prided themselves. They didn't do much because they so prided themselves on what they didn't do. What do you think? You're going to heaven when this life is over? Oh, yeah. Why? Well, because I don't do this, and I don't do this, and this other thing over here, I'd never do that. And this other thing, you won't catch me ever doing that kind of thing. That's the Pharisee. It is a laundry list of things that he didn't do. Secondly, he compared himself to someone he considered to be worse than himself. You ever know anybody do that? You talk to them about their spiritual condition. Yeah, but, you know, I may not be what I ought to be, but I'm not like that guy over there. You know, that church has hypocrites in it. Like, all of them do. Don't ever pick out the hypocrite and say, I'm right with God because I'm better than him. He knew the tax collectors were the most despised people in Israel in the first century. They collected taxes for the Roman government, who was the occupiers of Israel at that time. These people despised the Romans, and here are the tax collectors collecting taxes for them. And while they were at it, collecting a little more than they had to, and putting it in their pocket. Putting the excess. These people hated the tax collectors. I'm better than a tax collector, so I must be okay. We can all find somebody. I tell you, I don't have to look very far to find somebody at West Allen that I'm better than, that I go to church more than them, I pray more than them, I give more than them, got better moral attitude than them. I don't have to look very far at all. Does that mean I'm right with God? No. There you go. That's an awfully good point, because you look at it and you can see the snarl there. Oh, this guy who is the scum of the earth, man, I'm glad I'm not as bad as him. You going to try to get him out of that? Or are you just going to pride yourself that, you know, okay, I'm good with God because I'm better than the absolute worst person that I know? Absolutely. You're preaching my sermon coming up. No, that's fine. Give a good introduction to that. Okay, so he judged the spiritual condition, at least first and foremost, in what he didn't do, and then he compared himself to someone who was just scum of the earth to him, and he knew wasn't in right relationship with God. Third thing is, when he finally got around to judging his spiritual condition, he did it based on ritual service. You know, I go through the correct motions. I fast twice a week, and I give. Ritualistic service. I've seen people do that too. You're going to be saved? Oh yeah. Well, how do you know? Well, because I go to church on Sunday, and I don't sing with an instrument, and I bow my head when we pray. So yeah, I'm pretty good. Yeah. Just point being, don't get caught up in that kind of self-deception. Don't think that, like the Pharisee, because you are or are not all of these things, that you've made your laundry list of all that you are, that means that you're right with God. How easy is it for us today to become like this Pharisee or like the Christians in Laodicea, just settled in into lukewarm Christianity and blind to our true condition? And that gets us to our third point. Oh, do we have time? Yeah. You look in Matthew 23, 23 through 24, and you see that this Pharisee wasn't the only one who was eaten up with this kind of attitude. That was, generally speaking, true of all of the Pharisees. You tithe mint and anise and cumin, and you leave off the weightier principles of the law, love and justice and mercy, and those kinds of things. They had turned this shallow kind of conception of what is righteousness into an industry for them. Third point, they were surely biblically ignorant. He says there in verse 17, you do not know. To be as blinded as they were to their spiritual condition requires an extremely shallow understanding of biblical principles. And here's the point in that. Take advantage of every opportunity that you have to learn the Word of God. I'm preaching to the choir right now, aren't I? You're here this morning, and what that says about you, unless your husband or wife made you come, what that says about you is you understand the importance of, King James Version says, study. New King James says, be diligent. To show yourself approved to God. A workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling accurately the Word of God. When you have opportunities like this, use them. Because when you use them, it'll keep you from becoming spiritually blind to those things that you need to change in your life. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. What's God's Word profitable for? Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Both of those are Paul telling Timothy that he needs to, and he instructs others, he needs to instruct others to get into that Word. Be diligent about study. Take every opportunity that you have to read God's Word, not as the Pharisee to find justification for the way you are, but to learn what you really are in the sight of God, and to make those improvements that you need to make. And so those are the bad things about the Laodiceans. But there is a fourth thing, and this is the good thing. What he says about them is that they were mutable. That is, they could change. And four things Jesus says about that. The first thing he says is, they may have quit loving the Lord and quit being passionate about Him, but He was still passionate about them. Verse 19, those who I love. Who's he talking about? The people he's writing to. Oh, he loved Smyrna. He loved Philadelphia, the church, two churches that there's nothing said about any problems that they had. He loved them. But I tell you, he loved Ephesus too. And he loved Laodicea too. He loved those Christians. Those whom I love, I chasten. I'm chastening you. I'm seeking to correct you. Because even though you may have lost your passion for me, I still have great passion for you. Don't we serve a wonderful Lord? He still wanted to have a relationship with them. They may be drifting away from him and the relationship that they have with him, but he's still desiring this relationship with them. He says, I'm knocking at the door. I want to come in. And I want to dine with you. That's fellowship. I want to have that fellowship with you. He said, but you're going to have to be zealous and repent. And what that means is, they still have opportunity to do that. Now they are, it seems, on the line. They're very close to getting their candlestick pulled. But he says that the answer to their problem, there's no deep philosophical answer to their problem. He says, you just got to be zealous. You got to get the hot back. Zealous means to the Greek word to boil with heat. You need to get hot. And you need to repent. What's repentance? A little standard definition, change of mind that leads to a change of action. He said, you need to get your passion back. You need to get out of this lukewarmness and get hot. And if acceptables or cold is acceptable, you need to get cold. You need to get where you need to be with the Lord. And you can do that. There's still time for you to do that. You just need to change your mind and let that change your actions. And then he says they could overcome. To him who overcomes. Zeal, renewed zeal, repentance. He says you get those things going and you get hot again, and you'll be an overcomer, and you'll receive the blessings of that overcoming that are listed in all seven of those letters to the churches. But notice it's individual, isn't it? To him who overcomes. If anyone hears my voice, salvation is not congregational, it's individual. Churches change only as individuals change. And churches are saved only as individuals are saved. And I think I heard the bell about 30 seconds ago. So I finished this just right, didn't I? That's amazing. Usually on these kind of things, I'm about 5 minutes short or 5 minutes too quick. But we finished just right. Thank you for being here this morning and for listening to the things that I had to say.